The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
This is not actually a premise, but by the time I finished my preparation for this message, I realized that we are truly going to see the import, I think, of the Colossian reference that He, God the Father, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and delivered us to the kingdom of His dear Son. As you study this, you go through these various things that we've gone through here through the book of Luke 13, chapter 13, rather, and you realize that this little small story about a narrow door opens to a great vista. And that's where we'll go to tonight, from the place where we began this morning to a place that is the difference between darkness and light. I was telling my wife on the way, it's really, if you can hardly imagine this, and I don't see really, unless you have as good imagination as I do, if you can imagine climbing a mountain in absolute darkness, and then when you get to the top, the absolute radiance of God's light as the sun just spreads and flows and goes everywhere, and it's that fast. That's what happens when you go through this door in this story here. It's amazing work. It really is. It surprised me because I was just blown away whenever I was reading it. So let's see there if I do justice to it. We will trust the Holy Spirit, as we always must, to bring us the import of the message, the theme, and as we see our salvation and the message of Christ and the word of Christ opened into our hearts so that we would see a little more of Christ Jesus and His kingdom. Let's look at Luke 13, please. We'll begin reading at verse 22 again, and we will read through until we get to verse 30. Hear the word of God. He, this is Jesus, went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I need you to add something to the outline there on the very first line. As we do consider that Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me, and then we go into this premise that there is a day fixed in the heart of God when all have been brought into the kingdom of God. That day will be upon us as a door shut without opening again. We need to add something above all. We need to add the phrase, ordained by God. As I was going over that, I said, you know, we need to qualify some things. We need to equivocate some things. And we need to make sure that when we write it down, if someone that wasn't here reads it, that they understand that this is what we were truly meaning. Because there is that branch of Christianity that is actually represented, or it's not Christianity, of people in the world, I should say, in the kingdom of the world. There is that group that are identified here in this story as the ones who said, we ate with you, we drank with you. You preach to us in our streets, and then Christ tells them, you're not mine. I don't even know where you come from. So we need to make sure that we understand that there is a day fixed in the heart of God when all ordained by God have been brought into the kingdom of God. And that day will be upon us as a door shut without opening again. And as we look at that, we see through this scripture here, we're going to see that this is spoken of from the perspective of Christ himself. He is the master of the house in this parable. He is the one that is telling this story. So the day of the Lord will be an unexpected day for those left without the door. It will be a day without remedy for sin that remains in the hearts of unredeemed men. It is a day with full finality, unsurpassed in human history. And as I was going through that material there, I said, you know, usually we like to put the antithesis last. But I think this needs to be put up first here, right in front of us, to understand what you as a child of God are being delivered from. There is a time when there will be no more evangelism. There will be a time when there's no more calling to be saved, not from prophets of God. There will be a time where the door is going to be shut and there'll be no more saved. There'll be no more brought into the kingdom of God. There'll be no more added to the church of God. It will be the final day of salvation. And you don't get that from this nice little story at first when you read it. I know I didn't. But as you spend more time with it, and truly meditate on what is being shown here. Jesus was telling them some tremendous things. Our first scripture we want to look at is from Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And it is the time where men are being confronted by Christ, and they are putting some kind of an explanation before them that they're trying to show Christ that they really should be included in his kingdom. And he's telling them, no, you're not. Because men will always attempt to justify themselves. When you talk to someone and just ask them bluntly, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, you have to get past first, do you believe in heaven? Because that's going to be some of your answer. Then you have to come back with, who says you decide who gets to go to heaven? And then just that's a whole discussion there. And is there a heaven anywhere? It's all there. But if you just get them finally to the question, are you going to heaven when you die? You know what the number one answer is? Sure. Yes. But then they kind of stagger a little bit, and then because you don't answer them just immediately. And they turn that yes into a hope so. And you know what their hope is based on? And this is the number one answer too. I haven't killed anyone. They're going to heaven because they haven't killed anyone. Aren't you satisfied and happy? And don't you know the Lord will be satisfied and happy that all these people that haven't murdered anyone is going to be in heaven? Jesus didn't even come to save those people because he made it very clear that in our hearts, with hearts of anger at times in our lives, that we are the murderers that they're talking about there. And we can only be pardoned. We can only be redeemed. We can only be forgiven in Christ. And yet, here is someone saying, in my purity, in my justice, I have never murdered anyone. And Jesus makes it very clear we all have. We have all turned from the good. We've all turned from the pure. There's a radio show, Wretched Radio, periodically. I get a chance to leave for work, and I'm listening to it. And they have Witness Wednesday. It's a wonderful thing to listen to. Gives you very much encouragement to listen to them. And as they ask them these questions, people start dogging sideways. And the one that they, with men anyway, that they have the greatest difficulty to get them to answer is, have you ever murdered anyone? They all answer that. Well, no. And then he says, well, if you had anger at them in your heart, that's murder. Have you ever lied? Oh, yeah, I've told some fibs. They'll readily admit to that. And then they get to the President Carter question. Have you ever lusted in your heart after a woman? And the church people that they interview generally say no. And then he has to ask them, aren't you a man? And then they just kind of is quiet, the little crickets there. And so they keep coming back after him with the law, telling them, and they finally get through to them that it's not a matter of what you have done, but it's a matter of your heart and what it is fixed on and how you are relying on something that must be given to you from the Lord Christ. You must have a new heart, one that is bathed and full of life from the Holy Spirit, because the one that we have will never reach that point of righteousness where we would be acceptable before God. So all of our reasons, no matter what they are, if it's a reason outside of, because I have been redeemed by my Savior, Jesus Christ, then there's no answer. There's none. You're wasting your breath. It's kind of like that fig tree that was just taking up dirt. Your answers are just falling out into the air. And they have no meaning and no point. Well, they were using some of these answers here, and Christ confronted them in Matthew 7:21-23. He sets it up. We're not going to go back and read that, but he's warned them about false prophets. Now, think of the false prophets that you would understand them to be false prophets. The different ways, the different places, the different means in which they propose their ministry to be of God. And then he goes on and says their fruit is evident. Bad theology, bad doctrine, false prophets. You have bad fruit. And then you get to this verse here. And that actually explains, I think, why these things they did are acceptable to themselves, but not acceptable to Christ. Because the poison of the tree is in the fruit of the tree. You can't have good fruit off of a poison tree. Even the people in the New York Police Department believe that. They agree with that. If you go in and you get evidence against someone, but you don't have the proper legal means such as an arrest warrant or a search warrant, everything that comes from that is poisoned. And you can't even use it anymore. It's the same way with this. The fruit of a poison tree is poison. So now these people, whom apparently Christ has warned them because they're following these false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. So it's not just the ones who say that they've done it, it's the ones that have done the will of God. I was able to talk to a young man this week. The wonderful, there's just a very short parable where it's told a man was directed by his father to go into the field. And he said, yes. But he didn't go. And then the other son, he said, go into the field. And he said, no. But he went. And then the question is, which one of these obeyed the Father? Which one of these was true to the will of the Father? And this young man that I was working with, he was trying to crab around, trying to say what he did was okay. And we both finally came to the conclusion, thankfully he was a child of God in his own profession, and he was able to see the scriptural application of that. And as you look at this here, it is not the one who just says, Lord, Lord, but is the one that is obedient to the will of the Father. He says, on that day, now this is the day of the Lord, when God sends his Son in judgment upon the earth, this day where there is no more evangelism, there is no more proclamation of the word from a pulpit that is faithful to the scriptures. But on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In a ministry of a false prophet, prophecy in his name is blasphemy to the degree that it departs from scripture. It's not just heresy, it's blasphemy. Then you have not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but they said, wait a minute, we have cast out demons in your name. There was a ministry in the 80s that set the whole United States on fire as far as I was concerned. He would spend his two-hour radio program, I think it was 2 hours, seemed that long anyway, recounting story after story of him chasing devil worshipers and demon-possessed people and stealing and snatching little kids out away from them and then hiding out until they could find law enforcement authorities to help them like that. Well, he was finally revealed to be a false prophet himself. These things were as real as, I don't know, banana-tasting oranges, maybe. There was no reality in anything he did. He was making these things up, just like Warnocky did, that claimed to be a prophet of Satan. False prophets, false fruit, false professions. Didn't we prophesy in your name? No, you did not. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? No, you did not. That's what he's saying here. And then the third thing he said, now, didn't we do mighty works in your name? No, you did not. You glorified that false prophet. You glorified that false ministry. You glorified your father, the devil. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's an interesting phrase that they use that, because when I never knew someone, that means I didn't know what they were doing, where they're from, what their past is, who their mama is, whether or not they can make a roux. I don't know any of these things. But in this is talking about omniscient, omnipresent, almighty God in Jesus Christ. So when he says, I never knew you, he's saying, it's as if you're a total stranger to me. You come to me saying all these things are acceptable. I don't know you. I am not going to acknowledge you. You're not part of my kingdom. You're not part of my family. You are none of mine. It's kind of like the man that comes up and he considers himself to be the heir to the throne. Or kind of like the lady we had over in a neighboring town for a long time. She considered herself the queen of the Washita Indians. Washita was the way she spelled it. And at that time, I had a Frenchman who was a teacher at our school. And he was an international writer. And he went and he interviewed her. And he wound up writing her up, putting it in a magazine and everything. He thought it was just such a wonderful thing that someone like this could actually be famous in the United States. And here I am to write the story about her, because she also claimed descendancy from Louis XIV. And he said, that's very interesting. Through this kinship, this heirship, she assumed the queendom of France. And he thought it was interesting to go write about her. Was there any worth to it? Was there any value to what she said? She could say all day to the French people, I am your queen. Would they acknowledge her? No. There's no one that would. And it's the same here. Christ knows their hearts. He knows their ways. And he would not acknowledge them. He would not own them as his children. I never knew you. In fact, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How do we know they're workers of lawlessness? Because Jesus said they were. We can't go back and say, but wait, didn't they do great prophecies? Didn't they cast demons out? Didn't they do these mighty works? No, they did not. Because none of these glorified God. And so Christ cast them out. Our loving Christ, the little Jesus, the baby in the manger, grew up to be God. No, he was always God. And they were cast out at this day of the Lord. This should cause us to consider our own ways, because unless we repent, as is required for the salvation of our souls, we would likewise perish. Isn't that true? Can we look within ourselves and think of the great things we've done for God? The great parts that we've been part of, the great insights and thoughts that we've shared with those, none of them outside of Christ have any value at all. He says here, depart from me, you are a worker of lawlessness. What kind of a position does that put you in when a God who expressed himself through his law and never changed it looks at you and says, you are a worker of that lawlessness? And then we looked in, let's go on to the scripture that we had today, which is strive to enter through the narrow door. So we've already seen one example of a group that was caught unawares without Christ, and they attempted to justify themselves. And of course, you know, the word justify very simply means be declared not guilty. As if you had never sinned, never committed any act to be held guilty for. I'm justified. We have our scripture today that says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We just had, there in that Matthew scriptures, some people in their self-deception were seeking after God, they would say. But in accordance with the scriptures, and as we do understand, that if you seek him, you'll find him. And they obviously weren't seeking him. They were seeking the honor and glory of their false prophets and of their own false words. So why are these people, why are these not being brought into the kingdom then? We need to take a look at that. We see here that as he was going on his way, he was continuing to preach to the Jews. And then the gentleman comes through, or the man comes through, and asks that question, will only a few be saved? And this morning I said, you know what? He didn't even answer that question. He just blew right through it. But you know, Jesus does answer our questions. And he did answer this one. He went straight to the heart of it, is how he answered. And we see that as he was telling this story, he says, first strive to enter, and we talked about that. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter. And he says, you, that's a plural you. So he was addressing everyone there. He was telling everyone, you need to know that there are many that will seek to enter. They will not be able. And then in verse 25, he begins the story. When once the master of the house, now, as Brother Rusty was telling us today, we sometimes, we don't really notice or know the full import of having a king, because there's no options when the king says kneel. Or when the king's officer says kneel. You kneel or you were put flat on the floor. Sometimes killed. At least punished. The king's word is not only law, the king's word is not disobeyed. And here we have him presented as the master of the house. And we don't really have a feeling of being master of a house, do we? We have a house, and we talk about how it's our home and we built it and all like this. But the master of this house is the one that there were servants, there were lands, there were goods, there were all kinds of things to support their life there. And the master of the house has risen and shut the door. Of course, you know who the master is here. The master of the house is Christ Jesus. And very simply, he has told this young man, or this man who has answered that question, he now realizes that Christ is beginning to answer his question. Will only a few be saved? Christ has begun to answer that question, and he's saying to everyone there, there is a time where there will be some saved. Now, he's not dealing with how many. We're going to look at how many in just a few minutes. It just made my whole day when I was studying that part. But he has risen and he has shut the door. Now Jesus, as we know, is the Savior and the Redeemer of all that come to him. But he also now, as the one who is seated at the Father, at the right hand, is seated now as the King of this kingdom, will one day stand as the judge. And it won't be Judge Judy or whoever the guy is that took his place, her place. It's her. The one that took her place. And they make so much comedy of the law by the time they're through. And they've turned the law into something that is a laughing stock. But when the king rises and steps off of the footstool there that all of his enemies have been placed under, he stands to proclaim the rule of the king. There's not going to be anybody laughing at the king coming. Now there's many things we're going to go through. We don't have time to go through those. But he is saying all at one time. And they know this. They know that God is almighty. They know that God is the one who will be the judge of all men. But they still say, but he's going to save all of us. That's what they ask for the question. He's going to save us. And so at this point, he may even be thinking that, okay, he's risen and shut the door. He's going to finally keep all those Gentiles out. We will be allowed in. He has risen and shut the door. But look what he says. You begin to stand outside. We're talking about the gates of Christ, the gate of Christ, the doorway that represents Christ. He said, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. Do you see what that means? Christ is within. The door will not be opened by any man. And look how close they are. They've brought all their works. They've been all their good intentions. They've brought all their best prophecies, and they're outside the door. They're like the 10 virgins, the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. The wise virgins went through the door before it was closed, and they're now at the feast, but the foolish ones are outside saying, let us in, let us in. That's the same picture here. He's telling this Israelite that asked the question, you're standing at the door. And it's not the picture of Jesus that we see. He's got the little lamp and he's knocking on the door and he's saying, please let me into your heart. Yeah. He doesn't do that. He's not doing that here. This is not that door. It's not that image. They are without the door and they are knocking on it. They don't know what's inside yet. If they knew what was inside, they would be running the other way. If they knew what was on the other side of that door, they would be screaming. The Bible tells us they would be wailing, and there would be great gnashing of teeth. And how do we know that? It's because here, as Christ was describing it a little bit here, that's the way he described it. He said, you're knocking on the door, and they're saying the same thing. The same thing. Lord, open to us. Open to us. Who are us? I just wrote just a little short list. The unsaved, the unregenerate, the children of the devil, those who are by nature children of wrath, those that are in the flesh, those that are of the uncircumcision, those separated from Christ, those who, though Jewish, are still actually outside of the commonwealth of Israel because they are not truly children of the promise because they are not of Christ. They are those who are truly strangers to the covenants of the promise. They grew up with thoughts about it, talks about it, preaching about it, teaching about it, but they were never all of Abraham or not of Abraham. And we're finding out here at this point that those are without the door who are without the promises of God. There is no hope. They are without God in the world. Now those are the ones that are outside saying, let me in. Lewis. I forget this every time. What's his initials? C.S. Lewis. Wrote a story called The Great Divorce. I use this one before. I try to use it as often as I can. I find it very, very easy to understand in this regard. If I've used it here, understand it again. In this book, The Great Divorce, he opens with a man on a bus. The bus is full of people, and they're all quizzical. They don't know what's going on. Understand it's not scripture, so it's just a story. And they're on this bus, and they're passing this beautiful countryside, and it's getting more beautiful and more beautiful as they went along. And they finally stop in this great open expanse, and everyone's saying, wow, this is beautiful. What are we doing? Why are we here? And they say, I don't know, but it's just getting better and better and better. And as they're out there, this other bus comes from the other direction where they're headed. And it's got people, and they're crying, and they're wailing, and they're hanging out the door, and it's just awful, the tragedy of this group of people driving by, headed back where they came from. And they ask the bus driver, who are those people? He says, those are the ones who went to the gate and were not fitted for the city. They were allowed in and found that it was hell on heaven. And they're now going back where they're going to be with their own kind, with their own father, in the tragedy of the judgment and damnation that not only do they make for themselves by rejecting Christ, but is for which they are fitted. Isn't that a terrible picture? But it's what Christ is trying to put across here. They are without the door. There is no more repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the kingdom of heaven is here. There's no more God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son because the son is here and he is the judge. And those that have been saved are with him. They're inside the door, not without the door. He will answer you. It's the same chilling answer that he gave to these others in Matthew. I do not know you. I do not know where you come from. I will not own you as my child. I will not acknowledge you as my heir. I have not given my life for you. There is no blood spilled for you. You have rejected me. You hate my father. You hate me. You hate my spirit. You are not fitted for the kingdom of God. How can I let you in? And then you go to verse 26. It's time for justification again. Self-justification. They're going to, through the door, remember, the door is shut. Have you ever tried to get a message across to somebody that's in the bathroom with the shower going and the radio on? I mean, it's you're yelling back and forth trying to get, I don't understand, turn the radio. But you know what? There's clarity here. They're without the door. They're knocking on the door. And Jesus says, go away. I don't know you. And they still, one more time, because they're deceived. Look at their answer. You will begin to say, do you remember who he's talking about? And he's also probably including the man that asked that question, are there only a few that will be saved? You. Now this is plural. He's not singling him out. You know, when you say, I've got this friend who, you really mean you, individual. And he wasn't saying, when you, answering the guy specifically, it's a plural word. He's saying, when you begin to say, here's the reason why they should be allowed through the door. We ate and drank. In your presence. And you gave us some really good sermons. You met all of our needs. We're no longer thirsty. We're no longer hungry. And man, there's some good preaching when you're around. There's nothing here. You died for our sins. Your spirit called us. You made us new creations. You gave us a heart to seek after you and your Father. There's nothing here that says you have fixed our hearts on things above, not on things below. There's nothing here that says you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. There's nothing there. It's only, look, we enjoyed being around you. It was fun. Probably had some good bands there too. Good piano players too. What does Jesus say? He will say, I tell you, and he's telling all of them, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Because see, if you're not of Christ, you are of evil. There's no place in between. You are of Christ, or you are of the devil. See why it's so important that you must come to Christ, that you must close with Him, that you must be saved? Because if you're not, your very best is as the most evil. And that's what he's not accusing them. He's explaining to them, you cannot come into my heaven because you do not know me. I do not know you. You are of evil. Now this is how we know that this is the day of the Lord. This is how we know it's not just a house on the hill. He said there's a narrow door and you got to go in there. We know that this is talking about eternal things because Christ describes it in verse 28. He says, in that place, in this place where that door is, in this place where it's shut, in this place where those are without the kingdom of God and there are those within the kingdom of God, in this place, there is now a place that we can see. And that place, after the day of the Lord and the judgment of those that are without that door, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the hardest thing of all is they're going to see Abraham, who was in covenant with God. They're going to see Isaac, who was in covenant with the Jehovah. He was going to see Jacob, who looked at Yahweh as his only redeemer. He's with all the prophets in the kingdom of God who look forward to Christ. They will be in this kingdom with Christ. And unless you are with these here, you will be cast out. What a message is that? You will be cast out. It's not, I found the wrong door accidentally. It's not, I slipped down the stairs. It's not, I'm going to come back later and think about this some more and then I'll be back. Christ cast them out. The good news is in the next set of verses. Look at this in 13:29. Oh, all these without the door will be cast out in the darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal punishment for their hatred against God. And they will look to that day, back to that day, when at the foot of Jesus they knelt and they bowed and they acknowledged Him as Christ, as the Redeemer of all mankind, as the Lord and Judge of all there is, and the one who sent them to the place of damnation. They will replay that over and over and over. The tapes that we hear about sometimes in our little heads, they will see this in their minds and their hearts and their soul for all eternity. But look here in verse 29. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. They will recline in the place where this is only a picture. When the communion table speaks of Christ and His sacrifice of His blood and of the breaking of His bread and the redemption of His people, He's speaking of that time when we come into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ Himself will be our bread. Christ Himself will be our wine. Christ Himself will be the bridegroom and the church of God, the bride. That's what this is talking about. This is not just some little house with a door. It's not just a little group that there's one side that's good and one side that's not good. This is the end of the ages that He's talking about. He's now gone from 0 to 1,000 miles an hour in 3.2 seconds. Because He's gone from darkness to all this God. Remember that mountain I told you about? He has now been, we've been climbing in the darkness and we hit the top of that mountain. It was blocking all the sunlight. But when we hit the top, there in all its radius is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's already described in the Scriptures. Look with me to Revelation 7. And this is where we're going to close. You know, the advertisers know that if you get just enough people on your bandwagon, you can sell anything to anybody. Christianity is not a bandwagon. There's no propaganda that we're going to promote. There's no propaganda that's going to bring us into it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Have you closed with Him? Have you come to Him and He's given you that heart to seek after Him, and you just fall at His feet and say, Father, God, your Son Jesus Christ has died for me. Forgive me of my sin. And the Holy Spirit gives us that comfort and that peace. We see His Word. We see all these workings of Christ for the rest of our life as we are continuing to be daily, as the Scripture explains it, daily conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Looking for this day. See, this is the end of that story. That man said, are there just a few that's going to be saved? You want to know how many is going to be saved? All right, I'll tell you how many is going to be saved. Chapter 7 of Revelation, beginning with verse 9. This is to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The writer here says, after this, and there's a lot that came before here that we're not going to go to, but after this, there was a place, or is a place, in space and time and place. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude no man can number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You ever watched a train go by when they used to have the long trains? I'm going to see how many is on this train. And you go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And before you know it, that train is just flying by, and you can't get back to where you were. No man can number. Are there just a few that's going to be saved? No man can number. The majesty and the grace of God is going to bring people out from the north, the south, the east, the west, from all nations and all times. And here we see the church of God manifested in heaven together, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! We did righteous deeds and now we're here. Amen! I prophesied in ways that pleases God and we're here. Amen! I delivered people from Satan. Amen! I did great and mighty works. Let us praise God now." No, what does it say? Amen. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever." How long is that? It's forever and ever. And they all shout, "Amen." Amen, they shout. Now we look at our parables of the mustard seed. From eternity past, Christ purposed in his heart to build a kingdom. And the Father said, "This is how you're going to do it." And he did it. And the Spirit filled it. And it started out from an idea. But in God's heart, it wasn't just an idea, was it? It was a certainty fixed within his heart and where he already was. And that's why it says, smallest things turn into great works. Great trees come from small seeds. And that's why he said, strive to enter at the narrow gate. Because the multitude, one by one, came through the gate. And comes through Christ. Have you done that? Have you closed with him? If you have, let's praise God together. Let's stand. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for the giving of your word as you gave it to your children in such a faithful way that we can read this and know that we have studied and heard, and your Spirit has given us the sense of your word. We're grateful for that. We ask you, Lord, to work in the hearts of each one here, that as we know you and as we learn more of you, that you will be revealed in the hearts of your children day by day in such a way that we do indeed become conformed daily, more so to the image of Christ within us. And now, Lord, as we go into the supper that was instituted by your Son, we ask you, Father, that you would allow us to observe the mystery of the church as he presented this supper, as he went through this supper, and as it is celebrated in churches among the body of Christ throughout the world for these thousands of years. Be with us, Father, that we would receive the full import of it, examine our hearts, and that we would know you as our Lord, celebrate the supper together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.